If you got a Bible, flip to Matthew chapter 25. My name's Clint, lead pastor, one of the elders. Kind of another one of the guys that shepherds and leads this church. It's good to be with you again. If you're a visitor, especially if it's your first time, I want you to know we're glad you're here and thankful that you've chosen to come worship with us. If you've been visiting for a little bit, we're also glad you're here as well. And members, faith family, it's good to be together and good to worship. So again, if you got your Bibles, go to Matthew 25. I want to begin this morning by reminding you and thinking a little bit about Jim Elliot, right? The famous missionary to Ecuador, who was married to his sweetheart, Elizabeth Elliot. They have one daughter named Valerie. Elizabeth was his fellow classmate at Wheaton, our own Daka Flocka's alma mater. So they went to school together, and they went to the missionary field together, and with a number of other folks went to this team and wanted to reach a jungle in Ecuador, a place in a pocket of people that were known for being very violent to outsiders. That literally would just slay any outsiders that would try to come in to this people group. And so Jim Elliot had in his mind and his heart, he wrestled between India and Ecuador and landed that this is where they wanted to go. They get there, they find out information, they find out about these people that were known as quote-unquote savages, and decides we want the gospel to get to those people. So they had this little airplane that Nate Saint, the pilot, would fly, and they'd figured out a way to fly in a perfect circle and kind of dangle down gifts to these people. And so they would fly in a circle and drop down gifts out of the plane, trying to build relationship with these folks who were known for killing outsiders. And over time, they eventually had some interaction with some of the folks in this village, and it actually led them astray to believe that they could kind of enter the village and that they would be fine and they could begin to reach out to these people and hopefully build relationship to share the gospel with these people. And then as they went in, on January of 8th, 1956, a group of warriors from that tribe came out of the jungle with spears and slain Jim Elliot and his friends that were there in order to bring the gospel to them. They had guns, they had weapons, they didn't use those weapons because they were there to reach these people for the cause of Christ. And instead, their bodies were found downriver, downstream, just days later. So his precious wife, his daughter, he's gone. Just about 6 years earlier, he wrote in his journal that famous line that many of us have heard and become familiar with. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. With a biblical guess about Jim Elliot and what motivated him to take the gospel to a people that would kill him, my estimation would be that right now, today, he has zero regrets about what he did. Because he would say, it's not foolish to give up things like your life that you cannot keep, to gain that like eternal life, which you can never lose. So we look and we hear and we're inspired by this statement, he is no fool, gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But all too often, is it not the case that we live for those things that we cannot keep instead? That we build our life around not things that we will never lose, but as a matter of fact, the very things we can't take us with us in the casket when we do die. And we build our life trying to accumulate things in many ways that we are just going to lose. This morning we continue our series, We Are Freedom, through our church covenant. And so if you're a visitor, we're just going through our covenant and reminding ourselves as a congregation what we've committed to, what we've covenanted and promised to, what we've united around. And our church covenant is not on par or in equal authority to Scripture in any way. It's merely just a summary of what we believe the Scriptures would call us to commit to one another. And so this morning we'll be covering letter E out of the covenant. I'm going to read that to you. It's about stewardship, good stewards. We covenant that we will give cheerfully, regularly, and generously to the support of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel both in our city and through all nations. We affirm that we will give our spiritual gifts, time, resources, and money in a sacrificial manner consistent with the gospel and for its progress. Or in other words, we covenant to give up that which we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. We're going to talk this morning about stewardship broadly, not just about finances. So it's going to be more broad than that. I want you to think deeply about what it looks like to be a steward of all of the resources that God has given you, even as this part of our covenant states, both things that include our finances, but it's also the gifts God has given us, the experiences God has given us, the resources He's given us, the life He's given us, the stage of life He's given us, the relationships, all things that God has given to us. As a Freedom Faith family, we've covenanted together. We will steward all of these resources well. So in Matthew chapter 25, what we're going to see in the context of this chapter, Jesus is talking about His second coming. And so in the context of the whole chapter, what He's saying is, these things you need to wrestle with because I'm coming back. And so because I'm coming back, you should live faithful now. And so that's kind of the context of all of the parables He tells. There's a parable before this one. There's some teaching afterwards. But what He's doing, the main point of the whole section, is that a right understanding of the end will lead to faithfulness in the present. And so the text we're jumping into, the portion we're jumping into with the parable of talents, our main point this morning is a right understanding of eternity leads to radical stewardship on the earth. A right understanding of eternity leads to radical stewardship on the earth. That's what happened with Jim Elliot. He had a right understanding of eternity. And so it led to a radical stewardship of his life, of his family, of his finances, of everything. Because he understood earth in light of eternity. So if you want a title, we're all in till the end. Let me pray and we'll jump in. Father God, I pray now just through the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus would be exalted, that You would show us what it looks like to be followers of Christ in this life. And even as we listen to this parable and the teaching, Christ, that You gave, that we would be humble enough to sit underneath Your word. And Your word is authoritative. We're submitting and sitting underneath Your word. We're not standing over Your word in judgment, deciding if we agree or not. We're sitting underneath Your word, seeing if Your word agrees with us or not. And so just pray You would make us faithful stewards of all the gifts that You've given to us. We thank You that You are a good Father. And that earthly fathers, You say in Matthew, that earthly fathers know how to give good gifts. How much more do You, our Heavenly Father, give good gifts? Help us steward those gifts even now by thinking through what it looks like to live in light of eternity even now as we're on earth. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look at this parable in two parts. First, God has entrusted you with His property. Look at verse 14 of chapter 25. God has entrusted you with His property. Verse 14. For it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Now notice first, just as we jump into this parable that Jesus is telling, so a parable is a story with a point in order to teach to a people as they're listening. And he starts off the parable and says that a man goes on a journey and entrusts his property to 3 separate servants, based on their ability to steward his resources for his purposes. All right, so we're going to come back to this later. But just notice as we start the parable, the master gives the servants different amounts of resources in order to accomplish his mission, his desires for them. Now, talent was a very large weight of money. It's more so the way you think about the word talent, the way we think about the word talent is not the same way here. Talent is literally a heavy piece of money. All right, so he gave 5 heavy pieces of money, 2 pieces, and then 1. Each were given substantial resources to steward. And if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you're a member of this church, you need to know the same is true of you today. He's given different amounts of talents and different amounts of opportunities in order for you to accomplish specific callings that He has on your life. So He's distributed and given you weighty resources that you are called to steward. We'll talk more about this again in just a bit. Verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So very simply in this parable, what happens? He gives the first guy 5 talents. That guy takes some entrepreneurial skills. We don't know how he used those skills, but he takes what he's been given, 5 talents, and he goes and puts it to work, and that's what he's going at. He's going to take these, and he produces 10 talents, right? Then he gives the 2 talents, and that person takes those 2 talents and entrepreneurial skills and uses those to produce 2 extra talents in addition. But then notice the third one, that last one, dug a hole and hid it, right? So he's like, you know, the first one, they're out doing work. The second one's out doing work. This one's like, man, let's get a shovel. Let's dig a big hole. Let's hide this mug, right? So I'm not going to take any risks because I might lose it. I'm not going to make any gain because I'm just going to bury it. But I'm going to go, I'm going to dig this hole, I'm going to hide it. He was playing not to lose the game rather than playing to win. Often in sports you'll hear that that comment, right? Congratulations to the Chapel Hill fans. I'm a Duke fan. I'm consistent though, right? So if I celebrate when Duke wins, then I concede and admit when they lose. But let's move on because we don't want to talk about Chapel Hill anymore. But in sports, often if you're watching a game and a team feels kind of reserved, like they're afraid to lose, we say they're playing not to lose rather than playing to win the game. This is what we see in this third servant, right? He's playing not to lose. He's like, if I try to go produce something, I might lose it. So let's just bury it. And I'll be stewarding this in such a way that keeps me safe, that is careful, that is conservative, and restrained from risk. It's very risk adverse. So as we come just to the beginning of this parable, this is what we see. God gives his resources to three different servants. Two of them use it to double what they have. One of them hides his resource. God has given you resources. We'll talk in just a little bit about if you're stewarding them or not. Secondly, God will evaluate. So he's entrusted gifts to you, but God will evaluate your use of his property. He's given you his property to use, and it's his property, not yours. And he also will evaluate how you use his property. Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So notice, after a long time. So that means the one with the five, the one with the two, they were grinding, right? We don't know what they were doing, but this was after a long time. The one that had the coin hidden, which was in this culture and day and age, in many ways was the safest way to protect your money, was to bury it in a place only you knew where it was. So it's been a long time. And in some ways, you can get a little comfortable, right? Like, oh, things are good, I'm good, and you just kind of forget. But it says, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20, and he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, big word, pay attention to that. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22, he goes on. And he who also had the two talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I've made two talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, before we get to the third servant, I just want you to notice something. So the one that had five went and made five more. He said, good job. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. The one who went and made two more talents, he says, good job. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Notice he doesn't make a big deal about you brought me five extra, you only brought me two. He just highlights, you took the resources that I gave to you and you produced with them faithfully. Well done. I will entrust to you more. So this is what he says. He commends their character and their work, not the results of their work. Notice that. He commends their character and their work, not the results of their work. So often I think sometimes we start thinking about like standing before God and like, well, if I lead more people to Christ, then he'll be happy with me. It's not the amount of work that God commends, that Christ commends even in this parable. It's the fact that you did what he called you to do faithfully with the resources he gave to you. He'll take care of the results. That's up to him. He commends faithfulness with the resources that were given to each of these individuals, and he doesn't highlight one as better than the other. R.T. France says, the return expected was in proportion to the sum entrusted. God recognizes that we are all different and expects of us only what is appropriate. And then he promises reward. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Morris says, Jesus teaching the reward for good work is the opportunity of doing further work. So do you see this? He's like, you were faithful over little, then now I'm going to trust you to much work. And this is what he shows to us. And then notice even the ultimate reward. Enter into the joy of your master. The ultimate reward for faithfully stewarding what God has given you is the joy of God himself, right? It's the joy of pleasing God with the resources God gave to you to please him with. Enter into the joy of your master. The end goal of all of our faithfulness and stewardship of God is enjoying God further as our greatest joy. So it doesn't matter if he's given us two talents and we make two more. If he's given us five talents, we make five more. It's the fact that God has given us something to enjoy laboring for him. And he's the reward of our work, more of God. When we leverage everything for God in the gospel, we get more of God as our greatest and lasting joy. When we say, God, I'm all in, he's like, I'm going to give you more of me. And this is the great and end and final reward. Now, in contrast, look at his interaction with the third servant, verse 24. He also had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. So what does this servant say? Basically, he's like, look, I've heard you're a mean dude, right? And that you know how to make money without even working. Like, you're such a boss man, like, you've got to the place to where you have other people working in ways that brings money in for you. And I've heard you know how to do that. And so I'm scared of you. And so I was scared to lose your money because I know you reap where you haven't sown. And so in my fear of you, I just went and hid the money. So that way I could show back up and at least give you what you gave to me. I got nothing else, but at least I didn't lose your money. This is what he steps to him, and this is what he says. But notice the answer, verse 26. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. He's like, come on, you were afraid, and so you buried my money? If you were actually afraid, you at least would have deposited that mug into the bank account, got some interest. Like, if you were actually afraid of me, you at least would have collected some interest. How about wicked and lazy? That's what you are. It's not like, don't give me just the afraid, though that may be there wrongly because he doesn't understand the master. But it's, no, I'm wicked and lazy. This servant was wicked and lazy, and he took that resource which the master had given to him and said, I won't do anything for you with that which you've given me. I'm just going to hide it because I'm looking out for me. Not interested in the master. I'm interested in the servant. The servant's interested in the servant. So I bury and hide here. You can have what is yours. Even the master is saying, even the safest investment would have produced interest. Brothers and sisters in Christ, even the safest investment of your Christian life will bear fruit. Even the most conservative among you who says, I will risk for the Lord Jesus, will bear fruit. Even the safest, right? So Jesus is like, no. If I've given you something, invest it. And this servant refused to do that. Your life won't produce any kingdom gain only if you refuse to invest your life in the work of the kingdom. You will not produce if you don't care about the kingdom. And you do not care about the kingdom if you don't love the king. But if you know this king who's given you these resources, you will invest at least something in your life as a faithful steward. And so you need to know, one more says, to have lesser gift does not excuse us from appropriate effort, right? So it doesn't matter how much talent God has given you. It matters if you're being faithful with what he's given you. Right, so he says, to have lesser gift does not excuse us from appropriate effort. The fault of the third servant was that he did not recognize his master's intention and opted for safety instead of service. Hoping to avoid doing anything wrong, he finished up by not doing anything right. Is the fear of failure dominating you? Hoping not to do anything wrong, he failed to do anything right. So whether it's there's a mixture of fear and wickedness and slothfulness, or whether it's no, he just lied about the fear and it's wickedness and slothfulness. Either way, this I'm not going to go invest something reveals a rejection of God. And so I ask you, does your fear of maybe messing up for God prevent you from doing anything at all? Is there a coworker who God has been impressing on you over and over and over to talk about the Lord Jesus, but you're like, I'm afraid I might say something wrong? Friends, you fight against the fear of failure by being faithful with what you have and trusting the God who has you. That's how you fight against the fear of failure. God, I'm going to be faithful with what you've given to me, and I'm trusting the fact not that I got a hold on you, but that you got a hold on me. And so I can take risks with the resources you've given to me in faith that you're a good master who's given me these resources in order to bear fruit, in order to give back to you, in order to get more from you and joy in you. Verse 28, he responds and says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. So apparently the master lets the one who had 10 talents keep the 10 talents and then says, take that one from him and give it to the faithful one. 29, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not warm, fuzzy Jesus, right? This is a very, very intense statement. He tells this parable. It ends with exposing this one who was unfaithful deserves the just judgment of the master. And the one who was faithful, just give those resources to that one because they will continue to be faithful for the master. Friends, I want you to think about this last statement where he talks about cast him in the outer darkness and be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This example in this parable is not guilty of some crazy, heinous murder. There's not some crazy, rampant adultery. There's not some crazy, rampant like he robbed a bank. He's saying the fact you have been unfaithful with that which I've given to you is worth the just judgment of God. He refused to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. When Jesus tells him in the Sermon on the Mount, don't I take care of the birds of the air, the lilies of the field? I feed them, I clothe them, I got you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I will take care of these things. Even if you got one talent, just seek the king. He owns everything. And he gave you the one talent to do the thing he wants you to do. If you have five talents, seek the king. He owns everything, and he will accomplish through you that which he purposed for you to accomplish through those five talents. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things will be added unto you. So, application. I want to spend some time and really get into application for stewardship. What has the master given you to steward? What has the master given you to steward? Now, he's not called everybody to be a missionary to an unreached people group. He's not called everybody to be a teacher at a public school. He's not called everybody to be a mechanic or an officer or a stay-at-home mom or working mom or to be married or to be parents or to be a pastor, but he's called many of you to those things. He's called you to something. You are in the stage of life you are in right now called to something as a follower of Christ. What has he called you to? What has he given to? What opportunities? What relationships? What resources? What knowledge? What experience of God? What friendships has he given to you? What gifts and talents to accomplish what he's called you to do? It doesn't matter if you have two or five or one. The question is, what has he given to you? You should be asking yourself, not how many talents has he given me? Is that not the temptation, even in this sermon? Is my mother five talent or the two talent or the one talent? It's the wrong question. What am I doing with that which he's given me? That's the right question. Am I stewarding? Am I being faithful with that which the sovereign God has given to me? How am I leveraging all that I am for his namesake? Notice the first servant produced twice as much again than the second servant, but they both get the same commendation. Both are faithful with a little. That's also a thing I love. Am I the five talent guy or the two talent guy or the one talent guy? Either way, the master called all of them little. You've been faithful with a little. You're nobody. He gets the glory. He's the king. He's the hero, not you. So the master, the hero, the king has given you some things to steward. You're never going to be the master. You're never going to be the king. You're never going to be worthy of the glory. He's given you some things to steward, right? And so he says, this is what we pay attention to. We want to be faithful. So question, what has the master given you to steward? First, God has given you himself in the gospel. If you're a Christian, this is a resource you must steward. That God has given you himself in the gospel, right? That you are a rebel, that you are a runaway, that you rejected God, that he's holy and righteous and true and just and beautiful and merciful and kind and loving and gentle and patient. And in your sin, apart from him, you flipped him off and said, I don't care who you are, I want to be the king. But he says, I love you too much to leave you underneath my judgment. I'm coming for you. And so the Lord Jesus, born of a woman, becomes a human form, dwells among us, understand what it's like to be tempted. He's completely and totally talented. He's all of them combined in human form. Lives the perfect life, stewarding his talents perfectly to the end. And yet he goes to a rugged cross to climb up on that cross and to die for sinners like the one talent person in this parable, who says, well, I don't want to go to hell, so maybe I'll go to church. I don't want to go to hell, so maybe I'll act, do I got to pray that prayer? Is it like a magic incantation that if I pray, I get my get out of hell free thing? I'll do that at least. Here, God, I did what I was supposed to. Christ climbs on the cross and dies as if that's what he did in his 33 years. He takes the wrath for unfaithful servants like me and you. And he takes it to the grave. He pays it in full, even as Michael prayed a while ago. Pays it in full and resurrects to say, now you repent. What's the first stewardship you have? The stewardship to see God's holy, I'm sinful, that's a problem. Christ is beautiful. He lived, he died in my place, he rose in my place. He brings me back to God. First stewardship, repent of your sin and trust in Christ. God's given you himself. Bank everything on Jesus. All in till the end, on the one who was all in for you till the end. So we bank everything on Christ. We steward this relationship. God has given himself to us in Christ. So, but what does that mean to steward that now? Question, are you growing in your love for God? Is the affection in your heart for King Jesus growing? That's something you need to steward. God, if you loved me and died for me at my worst, and you rose, and I'm going to spend eternity with you, and you are the joy as the master, you should be growing in your affection, your love for God. Are you growing in your knowledge of God's word? This is something you must steward. How do you know what God is like? Well, you have to read his word. You have to hear from God in his word. How do you know what he loves? Well, you know what he said in his word. How do you know what he hates? Well, you know what he said. You got to grow in your knowledge and understanding of who God is in his word. This is just basic stewardship of having a relationship with God, the one who gave himself to you. Are you growing in intimacy and prayer? Are you growing in commitment to gospel mission? You know, a willingness to go is a sign of growth. This is uncomfortable. But it's no, God, we want the gospel to advance. And whatever it takes for the gospel to advance, just like Jim Elliot, he is no fool, gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So if I need to go, let's go. Keverly, just back from Africa serving. Keverly, welcome back. Africa, why? Because she understands she's no fool to give up what she can't keep to gain what she cannot lose. So understanding, no, God, you've given me yourself in Christ. So I want to know you and I want to make you known. I want to be about what you are about. This is basic stewardship. This is why the folks on this side of the world are going to start a new church in North Charlotte. And the Keith, Cameron, and Eric have jumped in and said, all right, we'll go too. This is because Christians are like, look, if we know God, we want to be on God's mission. This is what we do. This is not for the super Christians. This is just for Christians. Now, not everybody can go. Somebody's got to go here, so new leaders have to rise up at Freedom. So we'll send some to Charlotte to plant and start a new church. We'll send some to Greensboro. We'll send off the Vandals in just a little bit. The Darce will move in a few months. The Tucks are already there. We'll cry tears. Why do we do these things? Because we're stewarding the relationship with God he's given to us in Christ. And so we want his mission to be accomplished. This is what we live for, to know God, to make God known. I love what J.D. Greer says about thinking about how healthy a church is, not based on seating capacity, but sending capacity. So we don't measure like how many people can we get up in one building. It's like, God, how can we get the gospel to the ends of the earth? What we're most concerned about is not Freedom's growth, but gospel growth. That's our number one passion. Why? Because we're stewarding the relationship God's given to us. He wants every tribe, tongue, and nation. Therefore, he says, who will go for me? I'll say, send me, I'll go. This is what it's like to be a Christian. Secondly, God has given you relationships with others. So he's given you one talent, relationship with himself through Christ. Secondly, he's given you relationships with others. How can you, in your family relationships, serve Christ in his kingdom? Some of you are single. That brings with it some advantages married people do not have in order to advance the gospel. You have a flexibility and an ability to use your life in a way to make the cause of Christ advance in ways that married people cannot do it. It's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I wish everybody had the gift I have, namely singleness. But amen, let each one receive his own gift. So Paul says, I love being single because I can get more done for the kingdom because I'm not worried about marriage. Now Paul would say marriage is the greatest, we must esteem it highly. But he would say there's advantages in singleness. Some of you are married. How can your marriage serve to advance the gospel? One, your marriage serves to advance the gospel by displaying the gospel. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord so that the watching world can say, that husband's willing to die for his girl's eternal good. She's willing to follow that loving leadership. That sounds kind of like Christ, who gave his life for his bride, the church. How can your marriage be stewarded and used, that relationship be stewarded in order to advance the gospel? What about your children? Are you teaching your children the gospel? Are you modeling and demonstrating and showing them? Are you an aunt or an uncle spiritually in this church, helping the other kids in the nursery or in children's church? You're chasing them around. You're like, I don't know what to do with this kid, right? I want to kill him, but he's not mine, right? And so if I kill him, then I'll probably go to jail, so we don't want to do that, right? So, but why are you doing this? Because Christ resurrected. And this is something he's called you to steward, the little precious lives that are running around here. And so you give yourself for these relationships. Maybe you're dating. How can your dating magnify and advance the gospel? What about your church? Are you serving? Are you in community? Maybe you need to covenant with this family. You've been dating for a while. It's like, okay, brother, it's time to get married. You've been checking us out for long enough. We're jacked up just like you are. Come on, one more won't hurt, right? How are you thinking about loving and serving and building up the body of Christ? What about your relationships with your coworkers? What about the poor in our community? What about marginalized? What about outcasts? What about those who are suffering? So God has given you a relationship with himself, but he's given you a relationship with plenty of people that you must steward. Thirdly, God has given you and allowed you to go through all kinds of experiences. So you need to understand some of those things that you feel like, I don't understand why God let me go through that. Brother, sister, we don't either. But we do know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, that the comfort with which we have been comforted, we comfort others. So if nothing else, I can say, I know how that hurts. I don't know why it hurts like that, but you're not alone. I'm with you. So you can say that to me. Or we can say, I've been there. This is how I cling to Christ. As a matter of fact, I let go a number of times, but other people held me close and he held me the whole time. So just hang on, because he's hanging on to you. We can comfort and encourage each other based on experiences we have gone through. Fourthly, God has given you a stage in life. So some of you have more flexibility in your time than others. So some of you now are empty nesters and you're trying to figure out, what do I do with myself now? Like, I didn't realize how much our lives were built around the kids until now. It's like I look at my husband or wife and it's like, I don't even really know you. Like, we've spent the last 20-something years chasing kids, and I got to figure out how to like you again and love you. And this is like a new person, right? The empty nesters are laughing because y'all in it, right? Or you've gone through it, or some of you just look scared because you're in it right now. But anyway, right? There are opportunities now that you didn't have before. You got to steward those opportunities in this season of life. Again, single folks, some of you have deep roots. You need to steward those deep roots for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. You have some stability because of your deep roots. So you can minister to others who just moved to this community and have no stability in ways that other people can't. So use those deep roots to say to all outsiders, you're not an outsider here. Come here. Let me teach you how we do things in Lincoln, or how we do things in Freedom. So some of you have deep roots. You need to steward those deep roots. Some of you have shallow roots. And so you are like, we can go ahead and go for the sake of the gospel. Let's go. You need to go. All of these things we have to see and understand. God has given us the stage of life we're in order to steward. Some of you need change. You need to steward that. Some of you need stability. You need to steward that. Fifthly, God has given you financial, material, and spiritual gifts. So God also gives financial, material, and spiritual gifts. Are you giving sacrificially to this church? Dylan's in town. You know, Dylan, we've sent off to UNC Greensboro. Dylan and some other friends from Greensboro are here. But they're going to go spend the summer in South Africa, laboring on a college campus in Johannesburg, South Africa, for the cause of Christ. He's going to be sitting back at that table. He's got to raise a ton of money to go do that. God has given you some of your resources. Help that brother out. He's got to raise some money. This is what we do. He's given you finances to do some things that you need to do. This is the nature of the church. This is what we do. This is a great example of this gospel-motivated generosity. The Apostle Paul challenges the church in Corinth. He tells them about some churches in Macedonia, I believe it is. I don't think I have my notes, but there's a need of the church in Jerusalem. And so he gives this example. He says, look, let me show you what this other church did. Let me show you how they were motivated to do what they did. It wasn't guilt. It wasn't that the preacher like twisted your arm, like, come on, give a little more. You know what I'm saying? Give a little more and kept twisting. This is not what happens. It's people who understand the cross happened and the tomb is empty. Therefore, we just give. Advance the gospel. We'll give. We will serve. This is what happens. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll be on the screen. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Listen to this. Listen to their situation. For in a severe test of affliction, So the churches of Macedonia have a severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. What's that sound like? Does it not sound like a parable of the talents? Who says, the master has given me five? All right, cool. I want to obey the master. I'm going to take the five he's given me, and I'm going to serve. And so there's this church. They're suffering. They're in extreme poverty, and then they gave till it hurt, but they're happy about it. It's like, what's wrong with these people? They're Christians. Christians, we're kind of weird. You know what I'm saying? Like, we don't have much money, and then we give it away, and we're happy about it. It's like, that's just weird. Why? Well, because the tomb's empty. This is what we do. And so out of their own desire, they're begging for the chance to help the suffering saints in Jerusalem, though they're suffering. They're like, can we please give some money to help those brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? Because the grace of God moved among them. So our giving should hurt us in this life and yet bring us much joy. So I don't think the New Testament explicitly commands a tithe, 10%. I don't see that in the text, even in the text we're looking at right now. I think the New Testament is very clear. You should give so much money, it hurts, and if Jesus didn't resurrect, you're a fool, and that there are things in your life you wish you could do that you can't do because you're giving so much money away. This is what you see in the New Testament. I'm giving so much that there's things I'd like to do that I can't do because there's things those brothers and sisters need, and I'd rather meet their need than my wants. This is the heartbeat of what you see even in this letter. I think it's good. Let me step out, right? I'm not behind the Bible. This is Clint's opinion. I think it's good in principle to give more than you save because you're living for the next life, not this one. So often I think we have saving goals. Well, I want to save X amount of dollars over time because this is being wise and yada, yada. Why don't we have giving goals? Because we're worried about us. We're not that worried about God's mission, often. Not always, but often. So we'll think about what we need long term. We don't really think much about what God in his gospel and the church needs long term. Why not? I had a friend say this, and I was like, man, it's the first time I've ever heard this in my life. It was kind of weird to me. I'm like, it makes sense. We think about long-term savings and giving for everything else. And somebody kind of asked him, said, all right, well, what's your plan? What's your goal in life? How much do you want to give away? He stood there, and he's from Denver, you know, just a common dude, normal dude. He said, my goal is to give away $1 million. That's my goal in life. And he'll do it. He will give away $1 million. There's no doubt in my mind he'll do it. He will figure out a way to make enough money. He's figured out, no, I got to steward my wife. I got to steward my kids. I got to think about retirement. I got to think about college. I got to think about all these things. The book of Proverbs tells me to. So I'm not going to be the one who's foolish with my money. I'm going to figure out what it takes to do that, and then I'm giving everything else away, and he's going to give away $1 million. No doubt in my mind it'll happen. Now, for you, it's like, you might be like, yo, I got one talent. I'm trying to pay the light bill next month. Amen. Different goals. That's the whole point of the parable. It's not about the amount. It's, are you being faithful with what he's given to you? Whether it's one or two or five, are you being faithful with what he has given to you? The gospel motivates us to give sacrificially, generously, and happily. That's where he keeps going, verse 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know, so what motivates this kind of giving? Why would we do this? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Where does Paul take it to? Paul, always going to the gospel. Even when he's talking about giving financially, he's going to say the King of Kings, loaded infinitely rich in heaven, became poor so that you might become rich forever. Now, this is a gospel richness, right? This is a righteousness of God. You'll be with God and his people forever. And to have God is to be as rich as you could possibly be. So we're not talking about you get to drive a Bentley in heaven. Like, that's not what we're saying. It might happen, I don't know. But I'm just telling you, that's not what we're talking about, right? What we're saying is you get God in heaven, and that's as rich as you could ever be. That he gave of himself. He came and entered your poverty that you might have his richness. And so he goes on, verse 12. For if the readiness is there, if you're willing to give, you're willing to serve and help this church in Jerusalem, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what person has, not according to what he does not have. For it does not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. So he's saying the gospel creates community that gladly meets each other's needs. That's what we do, based on what God's given us. If you're not loaded, you can't meet a whole bunch of needs. That's okay. That's what he said. He said, no, this is based on what God has given that you're able to do, that you do it, but you do it happily and sacrificially in order for the glory of God and for the love of the saints. He goes on, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, says the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, we're happy about what we do. We're not those who you twist our arms. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in every good work. God will meet every single need you have when you give generously. This is what he's saying. So don't worry about it. You know the King. You can give away your time, your talent, your treasure, your energy, your fears, all of it. You can give those things away because you know the King. And he will meet all your needs. As it is written, he's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And so this is what he says. God meets your needs so that you can meet other needs. And as Christians, we enjoy doing that. And this is how the gospel advances. So at Freedom, we don't pass around plates. We never ask visitors to give money, and that's true today. Our members give because we've covenanted to give to advance the gospel, and it makes us happy, and so we do it sacrificially. Anybody else wants to, great, but we're not a business trying to get as much bottom line numbers as we can. We're a people on mission of God advancing his gospel, and so we want to do that the best we can. Second question, very, very quickly. How are you stewarding them in light of that day? So what gifts has God given to you? I just listed a whole bunch. Some of you have all of them. Some of you have some of them. Some of you have a few of them. So he's given to you. What are those gifts? But now, how are you stewarding them in light of that day? Not this day, but that day, right? The day when Christ returns and we settle accounts and we answer to him for how we stewarded his gifts. I want to expose and just examine a few things that as I was praying and thinking through this, I just felt my heart wrestling with these temptations or struggling with these sins. Our errors from this text. One, thinking anything we have is ours. Nothing you have belongs to you, ultimately. Right now, I think the Bible's all about owning property and personal property and all those things. But what I'm saying is ultimately it all belongs to God. The master gave it to you to steward. This is true of our children, right? I look at my three precious babies. Those aren't my children, ultimately. They belong to God. I'm a steward, so I'm to love them. And if you try to mess with them, we're going to have issues, right? So they're mine to steward in this life, but ultimately they belong to God. And so I'm merely a steward. This is true of all of our life, even of our life, right? Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians, you were bought with a price. Your body's not your own. Like, your body doesn't even belong to you. Like, God bought you with the blood of Christ. So let us not make the error that we think we're the master. Nothing belongs to us ultimately. Secondly, may we not live in fear. So I think often we live in fear because we forget this master is also our good, good father. This is the beauty of the gospel, is that when Christ lives for us and dies for us, the master now becomes our father. Paul tells us in Romans 8, we can call him Abba. We can call him Daddy. We can call him of an affectionate name that he's our father. The King of Kings, God of the universe is my daddy, is your daddy. And so when we live in fear, we forget that our father runs everything, everything. He's in charge of your kids. He's in charge of your money. He's in charge of your future. He's in charge of your home. He's in charge of your pain and hurts. He's in charge of everything. And so we need not live in fear. Understanding eternal security leads to making earthly sacrifices. We don't have to live in fear. When we understand we're safe with God forever, then we can take great risks in this life for his name's sake because we have nothing to worry about forever. And so I love, there's a brother in the room who's going through some surgeries and suffering, and it's like, man, I don't know what this is going to say about what happens or if I'm going to make it or not. And he's like, if not, I'm good. I know how it's going to work out in the end. That's true. We know the end, and so we can make sacrifices now, so we don't need to live in fear. Thirdly, I think this text can expose lazy living in us, right? It said wicked and slothful servant. Sometimes, some of us may just need to confess, God, we're lazy. And we don't work hard with the resources you've given to us because we're lazy. When you confess that to God, when you ask him to change us. Fourth, I think the error we can make is we live for this life rather than the next, right? We're going to account to God for how we stewarded his gifts. That's coming. So when you get confused and you live for this life, is that what we learned in Ecclesiastes? We don't live for this life. It's empty and vain apart from God. We live for that life. We live for God in this life, and so everything's in, important. So we steward it well. Then lastly, again, we can make the error of viewing God as a hard taskmaster rather than a loving father who has an eternal inheritance for his children. So this is how France summarizes the parable. This parable suggests what readiness must be. It's not to be in passive waiting, but in getting on with the job and making the most of the opportunities entrusted to us. God does expect and reward creative use of the opportunities for services which are open to us. If we mistakenly view God as a hard taskmaster, it will be hard for us to respond to him in a loving and open way. We are to use his gifts responsibly, but also adventurously. That is the way to be ready for his second coming. So, in conclusion, a right understanding of eternity leads to radical stewardship on earth. A right understanding of eternity leads to radical stewardship on earth. Are you ready for his return? Are you living like he's coming back? Because he is. Are you living like you will account to him for how you stewarded all the resources he gave to you? Because you will. Are you living in light of his return? Are you leveraging everything until it happens? If not, confess to him, you've given me these resources, I haven't stewarded them well, and ask for his help to steward them for his great glory and advancement of the gospel. Non-Christian, are you ready to repent and believe in Christ? The first stewardship is the stewardship of the gospel message. You've heard it. So you cannot stand before a holy and righteous God and say, I didn't know. You've heard today. So would you repent and believe even today? Steward this message. Steward this news. Return to Christ. Repent and run to Christ. God is calling some of you to do something greater than you imagined, and you've been pushing him off. So some of you, he's been calling the things, and you're like, I can't do that, Lord. Some of you need to respond. He's been after you, and you need to respond. You can live in light of eternity while on earth. We'll conclude by looking to the perfect servant who leveraged everything, even into death. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. The infinitely talented one, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Real quick, think about the parable. He's been faithful with little, gets much. Christ was perfectly faithful, gets everything. The name above all names. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we look to the one who took on the judgment of God as if he was the wicked and slothful servant, so that we might be safe upon his return, and we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. This is the good news of the gospel, and it makes us to leverage everything, because we anticipate hearing that well done. We know Christ purchased it for us. So we trust that he is all till the end, and therefore we go all in until the end as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and that he went all in and he did it all the way to the end and he's coming back for us. We pray that would motivate us to be good, faithful stewards, that our right understanding of eternity would lead us to radical stewardship and generosity on the earth even now. I pray you make clear what you're calling us to. God, there's no way I can specifically point out everything you're calling every person to, but your spirit does this very thing through your word being preached. So I pray right now people would respond to you however you're calling them to. Pray for non-Christians to repent and believe and have this good news to make their soul new, to repent and find eternal life in you. God, I pray for the rest of us. God, if you're whatever ways we're not stewarding the resources you've given to us, be it our time, be it talents we have, be it skills we have, be it experiences we have, be it opportunities we have, be it flexibility that we have, whatever it is that you've given to us that we are not stewarding, pray you forgive us and empower us in order to steward it well. We thank you for Christ, the perfect steward, who died for the imperfect stewards and resurrected. We look to him, and we pray we proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth. Just keep your head bowed and consider how the Lord might have you respond. And then Josh will come up and fence the table for us in just a second.